This evening we're turning in our Bibles to the Old Testament scriptures. And it's 1 Samuel chapter 22 that we're turning to this evening as we come to our next gospel mission service in God's house. 1 Samuel chapter 22, I want to read from the end of chapter 21 and then read into the 22nd chapter as well. Just a few verses and then seek God together in prayer for a moment or two. 1 Samuel and then chapter 21. And if you just find verse 10, please. I'll read from verse 10 of the 21st chapter of 1 Samuel. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David laid these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Verse 1 of chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Amen. Finishing there at verse 2, and we know that God will bless his precious and infallible word to each of our hearts. This evening, beloved, we're looking at a very simple and I trust effectual message, and that is Christ, the sinner's refuge. And I base my thoughts of this message on the words of verse 2 of 1 Samuel 22. Can we seek God together, please, in prayer? And ask him to speak to your soul, and may the Lord draw near to us around the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we ask thee to be our refuge this evening. And now, Lord, in these quiet moments, and in these vital moments, because who can tell whether these might be our last moments, and we might be ushered into thy eternity, and this may be the last chance, even as Christians or those who are not saved, to hear the gospel, whether to be edified one more time, whether to be strengthened by the promises of God one more time, whether to have a glimpse of Christ in time one more time. But, O Lord, in this time, show us Christ. Show us the glory of the Lamb of God. May we see the one who is the Rock of Ages and find in him our refuge. He who is the sinner's friend, we hide ourselves in thee. Lord, I'm mindful that I need help this evening to preach. I pray for unction, I pray for power. I pray for clarity, not just of thoughts, but of words. And most importantly, Lord, as the Spirit of God would infill and dwell amongst us and tabernacle in our midst, that our Savior shall receive all the glory in the salvation of the lost and in the strengthening of the Church of Christ. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Beloved, this evening we are taking ourselves back here in 1 Samuel chapter 22, to one of King David's most decisive moments in his life. The truth be told, when we look at David's life, there are quite a number of decisive moments which he met with and he faced over the course of his history. In this instance, it concerns the cave Adullam. And judging by how it was able to accommodate a relatively large number of people, we should not think of this cave as being a small place or a pokey space in a sense. But certainly it was a vast underground network of caves that was able to accommodate, we can see here, more than 400 individuals. It also provided for David, in a most important and in a most critical time of his life, a place of refuge and help. When you look over the Psalms, and if you think back those who normally come to our church here, we've looked at Psalm 51 in recent times. If you were to read on a few more Psalms into Psalm 57, you'll find that the Psalm itself gives us a very helpful commentary on David's experience here in the cave of Adullam. You see, when we look at Psalm 57, it tells us something about the man David that we cannot see here in 1 Samuel chapter 22. It tells us something about his mindset. It tells us something about his heart set, if we can use an expression. It tells us something about where his soul truly was in a moment of great need. And when we look at Psalm 57, we can see that David was in a low place. And as he comes to Adullam, as he finds refuge for his soul, it becomes something of a turning point in this man's life, as we shall see. Again, if you look at the title of Psalm 57, it will tell you that the psalm was written when David was fleeing, or when he had fled from Saul. So whether it was written in the aftermath, moments afterwards, or maybe it was something in a retrospect sense, where David was looking back over his life and he was thinking of his experiences, that is the point in history which David had in mind, when he had run for his life from Saul. When he had tried even by his own devices to find safety for himself. Even when he stood before King Achish at the end of chapter 21. And he was reduced. Think about this. He was reduced to such a pitiful and such a lowly state of condition and life. That in order to try to find refuge and safety for his life, he had to pretend to be a madman. Dribbling down his beard. And even then he wasn't wanted. It was a pitiful sight. It was what we would refer to as one of David's low points in his life. But when he comes to Adullam, when he comes to this place of refuge, what we find is that now the turning point is starting. It may not have seen that straight away. I mean, after all, who wants to live in a cave? Who, when they're running for their life or wanting somewhere else to go, would choose a cave to live in? It immediately strikes me as somewhere that was dark, somewhere that was cold, somewhere that was remote, somewhere that was far away from individuals. And yet this was the place the Lord, in a sense, had chosen for him. This was to be his refuge in a time of great need. Adullam represented shelter. It represented safety and restoration, both of a physical and a spiritual nature. And so there in Psalm 57 verse 1, listen to David as he cries. Listen to him as he prays. Listen to him as he recounts his experience in that place of refuge. He says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me." No greater cry this evening to cry unto God in a day of salvation than to simply say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that's what David is doing in a sense. As he finds himself fleeing from the face of King Saul, and he's tried his own ways, he's leant on his own understanding, and none of these things have helped this individual. So now as he goes to Adullam, as he's a man alone before God in sense, knees to the ground and face towards the heaven itself, he says, "My soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." Many of us this evening may well be saved. We've sat many times in the mission, we've sat many times in the house of God as the gospel is preached, but we must remind ourselves time and time again, the message that we bring to the individual who isn't saved is still the message that you need in the days of your calamity. In the days of your trial, God doesn't resolve our calamities and our needs another way. It is always the cross. It is always Christ as our everlasting refuge. "My soul trusts in thee, I will make my refuge under the shadow of thy wings until these calamities be overpassed." That was David's mindset, that was the recovery David experienced. And so whether we think of Christians, we might say, well, here is a passage rich in teaching, as you and I can see so clearly this evening. But I can't help but draw my thoughts particularly to the gospel application this evening. As we think of Christ as the sinner's refuge. You see, when we look at David in the Bible, it's a tremendous study in its own right. We must remember that David represents something of a preeminent type of Jesus. You should never look at David in the Bible or think of David without going further in your mind and your thoughts about the Son of David. And the greater than the King David himself, Jesus Christ. And there is no greater truth that a sinner can hear, that any of us can hear this evening, than to hear it being clearly and with great authority declared and made known that there is, first of all, such a thing as refuge with God, and there is a person of refuge in Jesus Christ. Christ is the sinner's refuge. I leave two thoughts with you this evening as we come to a close. Beloved, think about this. Christ is a refuge and the refuge for a broken people. He is a refuge for a broken people. You know, when David retreated to Adullam and he retraced his steps back home, because that's in essence what he was doing, by the way. He was in the Philistine territory. He was in Gath, of course, so he was over the border. But he comes back to Israel's territory. He's now in the cave of Adullam. And it doesn't take too long before he's no longer alone. And I like reading verse 1 and 2. I think it's encouraging. It says that when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they didn't leave him to himself. They went to him. They encouraged him with their presence, with their sympathies, with their support, and with their strength. I believe that was a token for good for David. He was a man who had been greatly discouraged as he was fleeing from the anger and the face of King Saul, who was in some degree at the very height of his own powers. I'm all alone. I'm all alone, as he cries before God. But it doesn't take too long before the Lord gives him company. And I think any of us here this evening know the Lord, we've had those experiences. We felt alone. We believed ourselves to be alone. But God doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't leave you where you are. He brings support. He brings strength. He brings help. He stands by your side. And oftentimes he will do that in the form of other believers. Because iron will always sharpen iron. And so here you have his family coming by his side. But that's not the end of the story. Because now more develops, and this is what really interests us this evening in verse 2, and is what catches our attention. 400 individuals, 400 men in verse 2. Now for us, that seems like a large number. I know if I'm all alone and somewhere in 400 of you guys all turn up, that's a lot of people coming my way. Maybe a bit too many, you know, just four would be fine, or something along those lines. So 400, it seems like a vast number. But then we stop and we ask ourselves the question, was it really? Because who was left with Saul? Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon thousands, or hundreds of thousands even. Compared to 400, it's nothing, is it? But that really isn't the point. We should remember that from this band of people would come men that were known as the worthies. Three individuals in particular that would stand. And while David did not recognize them to start with, isn't it amazing what God can do with the people that are broken initially? Maybe the rejects, maybe those that Saul didn't want, or as we shall see, were running for all manner of reasons. They were little known, they were little wanted, but they come, they recognize that David is the true king. They come with their allegiance, they come with their heart, and God uses them. One of the outworkings of our mission and our gospel endeavor, whether it's this church or other churches throughout the kingdom of God, is that the Lord will save and save and use. We must be very much earnest in prayer if we are the people of God, that if we see souls seeking God, that we look at them as a band of men like this that God can use going forward. That's who David receives here. But before anything would happen with these men, even these worthies as they're referred to as in Scripture, these are people that must seek refuge because they need refuge. That's where it all begins. You ask me where Christianity begins. Where does it begin? Where is the start of my Christian faith? How do I know that I can become a Christian? Where does it all begin? It begins with brokenness. It begins with the humbling of ourselves unto God. That's where it begins. Individuals who recognize and confess their great, grave need for refuge. Beloved, this evening they were broken and they were distressed. Let's think about their brokenness. They were broken and distressed. You know, preachers like to have alliteration, as I often say when I'm trying to excuse my bad alliteration in the sermon. You don't have to do much study here because I've got all the D's right in front of me. So I'm okay. It's easy. The critical thing is this, is what do we do with these words? What do they mean? How do we understand these individuals coming here? They were in distress. You could read that word like this. They were in a narrow place. That's what the language of Scripture is teaching us here. When this company of individuals come, verse 2, everyone that was in distress, and we say, Lord, what is this? Am I in distress? Is that how I find myself under the sound of the gospel this evening? Are you in a narrow place? I ask the question, what caused this distress? What brought this distress about in the first place? Due to the oppression, we might say, at the hands of other men, on the soul. Some believe it was for poverty and other reasons. I guess in one respect it matters not, but rather here was this recognition, we're in distress. And we need refuge. And we need refuge now. In finding refuge in Christ, this same brokenness must not only be experienced to some degree, but, beloved, it must be confessed for what it is. Well, what do I mean by that? Something very important is what I mean. I want you to think about this. And think about it very carefully, because one of the great mistakes which can often happen in the world and even under the banner of evangelism, there is a big difference between simply recognizing distress in life and realizing that such distress is the effect of sin, not just by our nature, but by our actions. Okay? I'll say that again to make it as clear as I can. In other words, the world will recognize it's in distress, won't they? Many people who don't know Christ, who will not confess Him and have nothing to do with God, they're not naive to distress. The world itself is in a narrow place, and it puts it down to what chance happenings. It's just the way it is. This is life. And that's not the calling that God gives to us. The Lord is saying here that we must recognize why we're in distress. What brings it about in the first place? Well, it's our sins, which separate us from God Himself. And while distress might manifest itself on all manner of levels, on an external level, the greatest distress is that we are not right with God. That is always the great need. And before we ever seek refuge in Christ, that distress needs to be confessed and understood. And after all, when we look at the world in which we live, we see this, don't we, before our eyes. We see multitudes of people in narrow places. And they're at the end of themselves, and they don't know where to turn or what to do. And what they do as a result are many things. They'll go to therapy, they'll go to helpers, they'll try sins, they'll try to adapt different lifestyles to remedy all these things. Of course, I'm not rubbishing the importance of good and legitimate help where it is needed, but there is a level that distress cannot be touched by human aid, and it's our relationship and our standing before God. And that is always the great need. And it's the one that only God can meet Himself. Here were those that were in distress, but notice also something else about their brokenness. They were in debt. Everyone that was in debt. It says that in verse 2. Again, we're not given details as to what this debt was exactly, or how much, or reasons for it. But we don't really need to know that, because the Bibles are telling us why they're looking for refuge. That they're in great debt of one way or another. Maybe for some it was so overwhelming that everything had to be sold. It had crushed them down. It had drained them of all courage and strength whatsoever. Back in 2021, apparently the global debt reached $300 trillion. Now, I read that statistic and thought, I've got no idea what to do with it. It just sounds awful to me. I'm sure there's levels of complexities to it. I'm sure there are reasons that can be explained here and there. But one of the great things that we do see in a world is that the world is in debt and people are in debt. And of course, it takes on many forms and comes about for many reasons. So I stand this evening, and is the message in the gospel this? Is the message come to Christ, find a refuge in Christ, and your debt will be cleared? No, that's not the message. That's the counterfeit message. That's what you see in Christianity, which is sort of hijacked the true gospel in these days. God never promises, go to Christ and the debt will be cleared. I would suggest go to Christ and the Lord will sanctify us and give us a good mind and should help us to be good stewards of our money. That will be a good thing. But you must see that the more important picture here, the spiritual application, because God is saying here is a band of men, they're in their distress, they're in their debt, but in the midst of their trouble, they go to where there is refuge. Can I remind each of us this evening, there is a far greater debt that is far higher than 300 trillion pounds. It is the debt of our sin against the holy and the righteous God. You see, here is the great dilemma. And if ever we are to represent the Christianity accurately and well and preach the gospel, we must always preach these things. The great dilemma in this world is this, that not only are we spiritually bankrupt. You say, what does that mean? Well, most of us know what that means, but in case we don't, let me make this very clear. When we say that we are spiritually bankrupt, we mean this. We have no ability. We have no means. We have not one good thing within us that can commend us to God. Nothing. And you say, what is that? Is that really true? Surely there must be something I have done that God will look upon and say, that helps. That builds a brick upon the mansion, as many like to speak. Not one. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are empty-handed in that sense. We stand in debt before God. We have nothing within us that commends us before the favor of God. And we say, okay, well, can God not just let us in? Does he not see that there's nothing in my hands? If I can't just give something of myself so that God can accept me, why can't he just let me in? Because now here's the other side of the dilemma. We have sinned. And not just sinned once or twice, but countless times. If the books were written, what shame there would be before our eyes and our nature and our guilt. And all of this demands righteous, just punishment of God. We've got nothing to give him, and he has everything to give us by way of his righteous anger and judgment. That's the debt. You see the gravity of it? None of us like to get bills for the post. None of us like to get invoices and summons or reminders. Things haven't been paid. Things are yet to be paid. Things can't be paid. Fills our heart with fear and worry. But God issues his bill this evening. And he says, you're in debt. And you've got no money to buy favor or pleasure or anything with God. Nothing whatsoever. That's how we are. And what makes this debt even worse is that unlike in life where we can make repayments and may repay our debt, we ourselves cannot begin to either repay or even quench his anger in one respect. If some reject this, and of course we are not naive, we know that many people will reject this message. They'll laugh at it. They'll ridicule it. They'll think it's some other way. All people have to do is look at themselves to see the truth of it. You say, what does that mean, preacher? It means this, that you only have to look in the world and realize that men and women and young people are always trying some way, some method, whether they admit it or not, to appease and quench that aching void or get right with God in some way or another. Can I be good enough? Can I try hard enough? Can I be a decent humanitarian? Can it be penance? Can it be good works? Can it just be charitableness? Can it be any of these things? Can I learn my way to God? Can I feel my way to God? Can I experience my way to God? Can I do any of these things? The abundance of religion in our world points to this universal sentence that says, you have sinned and the debt is great and there's nothing you can pay and God is angry. That's what it cries. What was Adam's first action as a fallen sinner? Let me cover myself up instead of finding refuge in God. But what must be grasped is that we are not dealing with human debt. If we had a debt one between the other, we can deal with it. We can write a contract, we can solve these things, we can sit down, I hope, amicably and talk these things through. But you're not dealing with man to man and woman to woman. You're dealing with the infinite God. You're dealing with one sin that incurs eternal judgment. One sin offends God eternally. And it's not just one sin. It's our whole nature. You start to see the distress and the debt that was here represented. Top Lady's beautiful hymn, we sang one earlier on, but another one that we probably don't sing as much, and we probably should because the words are so beautiful. From whence this fear? From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for the debt of sin? Now if we pause Top Lady's lovely hymn there, and we just left it there, and asked the question, will he condemn me? Will he condemn you for the debt of sin? Of course he will. But that's not Top Lady's message. That's not his thought. That's not the idea here. Which, Lord, was charged on me. Because when laid on Christ, when laid on him all of our sins and his debt, we cannot be charged again. We can't be charged again. And you want assurance for your salvation? It's right there. Everyone that was in debt. That's why they were broken. And everyone that was discontent, or discontented, it says in verse number 2. You know, I guess there are many words which could describe the world and the society in which we live. And if you as a believer were to, you know, get out your phone or a bit of paper, depends on what you'd rather do in these days, and you were to write down the top 10 words to describe the world in which we live, I hope and I think that somewhere right at the top would be the word discontent. And maybe we sit here this evening in God's house and, well, we've got the appearance of our Christian faith. And you've been here, maybe in this church or other fellowships, for many years, but you're discontent. And you have to just simply own that before God right now. King Solomon knew what it was to be discontent, didn't he? He wrote about it many times throughout his books. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7 and 8, he says, all the rivers run to the sea, and yet the sea is not full. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear is filled with hearing. In other words, these things, they keep on running, they keep on filling, but they're never full, and they keep on running. There's no contentment in that sense. And how different the child of God, and I add this with an emphasis, should be. And that convicts my heart this evening. Possibly the most difficult part of this message for me. Am I a man that's content in Christ? What is it Paul says in Philippians 4? It's that chapter, remember, where people often misquote that few verses a bit later on. You know, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So it's a very important chapter. And in Philippians 4 and verse 11, listen to the man of God. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. And the very life and the very strength and the face of this man of God, the apostle Paul, was this, that he's learned by the grace of God and through the trials and tribulations that life will expose us to, and God will allow us to journey through. I have learned to be content. That's the face of Christianity. The face of the world, or the individual who doesn't know Christ, is discontentment. We live in a world where there is an experience of great trouble. You just think of what's at our fingertips. We think we're such a great generation, but we're not. We're really not. We've got technology at our fingertips, haven't we? Instant everything is so annoying. It's getting frustrating after a while. Just want a bit of time sometimes. Everything's there. Everything's to be accessed. We can get our Wi-Fi, our broadband, and watch videos and photos and send them and receive them. We've got our food and our drink. We communicate. Money's immediate. It comes in. It goes. Everything that we need. Add to it, we live in a part of the world, even if there are economic pressures, we're still doing quite okay, aren't we? We've had our meals today. We've had something to drink. We've woken up in a bed. We can go to our beds. We can drive our car, if it starts, on occasions. We can do all these things. We've got everything that we need. And this world is everything that it wants. And sometimes you see that the world complaining about the things that it experiences, and we don't deny those real pressures, but then it loses sense with reality. You've got everything that you need, but you're discontent. Maybe you'll sit here this evening and that's just who you are. And what you're doing when you're discontent is trying to get more. As the proverb reminds us, I might misquote it slightly here, that he that has silver is not satisfied with silver. You've got these things and you want more. You've received these things, but you yearn for more. I think that was impressed on me a great deal during that lockdown when I was the willing party in our household to do the shopping. I often say that we had two options, look after four children or go shopping and queue for 2 hours. I would queue for 2 hours and do the shopping and look after the four children. So, I was in the supermarket, and I remember it was that spell when everyone went completely insane about pasta and different things. And I'm witnessing these two men with this trolley, and it was just overflowing, and they were pouring these things on. Now, admittedly, I was phoning home and asking Naomi, do we want a 20-kilogram bag of flour at the same time? But, you know, at least the trolley wasn't filled to the brim. And, you know, that's maybe humorous in a sense, but it just gives you this insight into the mindset of people that when they're faced with a moment of tension, give me more. No real thoughts of anyone else. Just make sure I'm okay. And that's symptomatic of our society. We're in a world where we have everything, but we have nothing. We're in a world where everything is accessible, but the very one that we need, we don't go to. Here were individuals that were discontent. Now here in 1 Samuel, this feeling of discontent was due to a particular reason, because it was the regime of King Saul, wasn't it? He was running from this oppressor. He was not the king they wanted to be under anymore. Many were willing to stay. They really were. Thousands were. But these ones, something happened. The blindfold was removed. The eyes are open. We don't want that king anymore. I'm distressed. I'm in debt, I'm discontent, I'm broken, and he can't do anything for me. The God of this world, Satan, does nothing for you. But the King of grace can do everything for you. He's the one that we find refuge in. Beloved, Christ is the refuge for a broken people, and as I finish this evening, Christ is the refuge for a believing people. Look at verse 22 at the end. And they gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. This can only be the answer as we finish. Let's think about this beautiful scene for a few moments. Beloved, in believing Christ, what must we do? We must renounce all things for him. You say, what do I do? What do I do if I want to be saved? What do I do if I want to get back to Christ? What do I do if I feel I'm far away from him? It's always this answer. It's gather yourselves and go to him. A refuge is one that you must go to find shelter and help and strength. You see, back with King Saul, well, there were many things that were attractive to the eye and to the flesh. There was prestige, there was power, there was the palace, there was plenty of people. There were all of these things. And you know what? Multitudes could drown their sorrows by just filling themselves with more and more things. Even though it's a wretched lead, even though we feel so empty and void and we feel a great need in ourselves, we can just surround ourselves with all that we have. And many would think like that, and many will think like that. But when God lays hold of a life, he'll do this. He'll take them out of those ways and he'll bring them to Christ. And that's what you've got in verse 2. Everyone, 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 they gather themselves unto him. Who? To David. To this one man. And to go to King David, it wouldn't be the popular choice, would it? It wasn't going to be the majority choice, we know that. And at this stage of David's life, Things had changed drastically, but it was a very lowly condition that David found himself in the eyes of many. It would have been a great wrench. They must leave and they must go to a cave. They must humble themselves. They must go to a place of reproach. They must bear the cross. They must take up the cross and they must follow. I can't think this evening of a more clear illustration of what it means when the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Some people don't like those words, but they're right there in Scripture time and time again. Because that's what it means when you find refuge. You have to understand it's a going to Christ, it's a gathering of yourself, it's a bearing of reproach that the Savior is despised. He, in the eyes of the world, he's nothing to them. As if we're entering into a cave. Don't be so foolish. How many have said that to others? Don't be saved. You'll lose your friends. You'll lose your popularity. You'll lose everything that you have. It's like going to a cave. But in that cave, there's life. There really is. And then in believing Christ, there must be a gathering of ourselves to Him as such. You see, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and the Savior is not intellectual assent. No use these 400 people, a crowd of people just stand there saying one to another, "You know what, I know a good place to go, and that's David, it's in Adullam, it's a bit further away, it's not so nice, it's damp, it's cold, but I think it's safe, it's better than the soul, better than what we're going through, why don't we do this? Should we do this? That sounds like a good idea, we'll do it tomorrow, we'll do it next week, we'll do it a month afterwards, we'll just get everything a little bit better in life, we'll just make sure it's a bit safer. A bit more respectable." And every time that we do that, we risk our soul in eternity. We really do. They had to gather themselves and go. And if ever the gospel just remains in your mind and your thoughts and you say amen to everything that's being preached and you believe it intellectually and you agree it with your mind and there you ascend to it with your thoughts, but never has it flowed to your heart and never has it engaged your will and never has it embraced the whole man, you're not saved. You're not saved. You could quote the catechisms and you can recite the verses. But you're not saved. Because you haven't gathered yourself to Christ. You haven't gone. My friends, you have to go to Him. You have to go now. He's your only refuge. And my friend, in believing on Christ, we'll discover Him to be the captain of our salvation. I love how verse 2 just gives us this observation. He became a captain over them. David couldn't take away their financial debt straight away. He would be a safeguard to them rather. You see, there was dependability in David's life and in his presence, even if the surroundings and settings seemed to say otherwise. Look at the end of the chapter that we have. Look at verse 22 and verse 23. And you've got another individual, Abiathar, and he's experiencing a harrowing experience as multitudes have been put to death at the hands of the cruel King Saul. Listen to David as he says to Abiathar. He says, "Abide thou with me. Fear not." Look at it. Verse 23. You'll see it yourself. "Live with me. Dwell with me. Don't be afraid." And look at the end of the verse. "With me. With me thou shalt be in safeguard." That's what refuge means. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe in Him. Dear friend, this is who Christ is. One who is willing to receive those who are in distress, who feel their need of Him. Those who are in their debt. In other words, they understand their debt before God. Their bankruptcy before God. And they don't try to boast to be anything else. And they say, "Lord, I am in distress. And I am broken. And I am in discontent. And there's nothing in this world that seems to bring me that satisfaction which I need. But can you do that for me?" Yes, He can. And yes, He will. And you say, "Well, how? How can He do this?" How can he be this refuge? Why? Why Jesus Christ? Why not another Savior? Why not another religious leader? Why not someone else? Why not me? Why can't I save myself? Because only in Jesus Christ can we see one who is qualified to be the perfect captain of your salvation. That's what Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 10 is all about. If you read it another time, it draws your attention to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how it begins, but we see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death. At the end he says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. As Christ, the refuge, he humbled himself and he underwent the stress of body and soul. You're distressed. Ah, but think of his distress on the cross. And think of why he cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And what about your spiritual bankruptcy? A debt that you cannot pay. Nothing that you can bring to God yourself. He takes the debt. He underwrites the debt. He endures the debt. He embraces it. He receives it. He becomes sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He clears it in its entirety. And do you know what Christ does? He doesn't just clear the debt of our sin, but he says, "Look. Look at my righteousness, which I have procured and earned for you. I'll wash away your sin, and I'll give you this coat of righteousness." And then he'll make us content. See him there, as Paul writes in Hebrews. See him there in Psalm 22, verse 6, where our Lord Jesus said one of the most powerful and heart-wrenching things you'll ever hear. You want to have an insight to Calvary, read Psalm 22. "I am a worm and no man." I don't think you can ever read those words and not be moved. He becomes like us, a worm. And he endures the anger of God on his soul. And he does all of this. And when he rose again, and the stone was rolled away, he says, "Do you see the empty tomb? That's your refuge. That's your safety. Have you gone to him?" Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became their captain. May Christ be your Savior this evening. Go to him without delay. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Father, we ask for thee to tarry with us this evening. We think of maybe Christians this evening, first of all. And Lord, we know that it doesn't take much to derail us spiritually. It doesn't take much, Lord, to take us off that good and right track with thee. Lord, sometimes it can just be a discouragement, a temptation. It can so easily happen, Lord, and we lose sight of Christ. So Lord, for every Christian this evening, let us run to our Savior again and find in him our refuge. Lord, for those who are bereaving or have been bereaved, or those who grieve, show them there is victory in Christ. There is one who has conquered death and sin and hell and is altogether lovely. But Lord, we just think of anyone that may not be a Christian this evening. And we don't know, Lord, with our eyes. I can't search, I can't know, and I wouldn't try to imagine the sense. I can just simply say, "Thou knowest." And Lord, in these quiet moments, maybe now as they recognize that with their distress and their debt before God and their discontentment in this world and the need that they have, and they've never gone, they've never searched for him, they've never gone to Christ as a refuge, Lord, I'm praying this evening right now in these quiet moments, just draw that soul to Christ. Lord, bring them to the Savior. Thy word is powerful, not mine. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Take us, Lord, to our homes in safety. Remember us tomorrow as our brother comes to preach. Lord, let the tide increase, let the blessings flow. May God be with us. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.